Turn with me now in the Word of God to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians and the fifth chapter, reading there from the first verse through the 11th. Hear the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, at the first verse. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, as is our custom when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we come before the word of God first. And I'd like to draw your attention to these words we've just read and think about the question, ready for Christ's return? Question mark. Ask yourself, do you look forward to the end of the world? Maybe that's the wrong way to put it, because all our secular speculators weave all sorts of doomsaying scenarios involving pollution and global warming and population explosions and wandering asteroids bumping into the Earth and stuff like that. And eventually, of course, if you think about it, the heat death of the sun is predictable. It's a few billion years away, so we don't need to worry about it, but so often you will hear from the world around us all sorts of godless speculation, and they sort of seal it all with a shrug of the shoulders and the hope that, well, whatever terrible happens to the earth, we hope that at the very least, before it's all over here, they'll find a more hospitable planetary system in which to colonize. That's the way that some folks think. Now, meantime, I think most people put it out of their minds, and yet most people in this country, whatever their faith may be or may not be, expect somehow that if there's a heaven and they hope there is, then they will be there. That's a kind of one of the irreducible facts, you know, like love for apple pie and motherhood. Well, I'm not so sure about motherhood in the days of abortion, but something that's very American. We all know where we're going, and it's good. And the end of the world, well, it's the other guys that get it. But from the Bible's perspective, there is no hope at all outside of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesians in the second chapter and the 12th verse? He said that being without Christ, when we're without Christ, he says, we're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, a lot of people blank on things like strangers, you know, from the covenants of promise and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. But anybody who knows their Bible knows fine and well that there the Apostle Paul is speaking about God's covenant with his people in the line of the generations. And his hearers, I do believe, understood exactly what he was saying. being outside of his covenant, being a covenant breaker, you are in this grave danger. You are in the realm of being without hope and having no God in the world. And false hope, my friends, is no hope at all. Christ in you, says the apostle to the Colossians, Christ in you is the hope of glory. That is hope, the hope of glory in Christ and Christ being in you, the one whom you have embraced, who has embraced you and brought you to new life, which you love and which you heartily follow by his saving grace. So what follows from any consideration of the question, what do you think about the end of the world, is that you ought to think about the end of the world. First, the end of your world, because you're not going to live 1,000 years if Christ comes then, not here. But certainly, your world and that this world in which we live. It follows then that all of us human beings, we all have a vital personal interest in that coming day, whether we recognize it or not. We may be with the scoffers who scoffed that Peter talks about. But still, it ought to be a personal interest of ours for the simple reason that it is going to happen someday. And in any case, if your life ends before it comes, that day is, in a sense, as good as come for you. So it's important. And it's important to us because Jesus has promised to return and to gather believers to himself, while those who deny him in unbelief will suffer eternal loss and without parole, we might say. Now, from the church's earliest days, believers entertained the idea, the prospect, the promise of Jesus' return with a vibrant hope. They thought about it a lot, and you catch that in the New Testament in several places. And I'll just mention one, but in Revelation chapter 22 and the 20th verse, right at the end of the scriptures, it is the believers who pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That is our prayer. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Not hold off for 50 years while I have a successful career and then come before I get sick. But many people think like that and cannot say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The folks at the time the scriptures of the New Testament were being written really longed for the completion of God's plan of salvation. And they yearned for an end to the sin-sick sadness of their present world. Didn't mean that they were hopelessly otherworldly and didn't try to live their lives effectively. But it did mean that they were engaged enthusiastically with the prospect and the plan of the gospel. And if there is a weakness, it is, of course, something we can point out 2,000 years later. It was that perhaps they expected Jesus to come too soon. They wanted him to appear in glory. They wanted him to come in their own generation. And they wanted him to finally establish the kingdom of heaven, when Jesus himself would take, deliver up the kingdoms of this world so that they become the kingdom of his God and Father. So many people thought it was very soon, and many people certainly wanted it to be soon. Many Christians in our own day, likewise, although often their particular way of approaching it is to scour the scriptures for the interpretation of the code by which we can find out which day it's going to be. And that takes us to another thought in connection with this, and that is that God's word gives us absolutely no encouragement to speculate and to set dates. Absolutely no encouragement. It's really as simple as that, my friends. And you're wasting your time if you get out your slide rule and watch the, you know, Fox News or whatever, you know, apocalyptic channel is on, and Jack Van Impe and what the latest ideas to explain why Jesus didn't come in the last 100 times he gave us a day. You know, we are confronted in the scriptures by this great simplicity. No man knows. Jesus, when he was with us, the God-man on this earth, before his crucifixion, he said that explicitly. No man knows the hour, not even the Son of Man. That's a difficult conception to deal with, but it's a truth to be laid upon our hearts for our good. Now, the skeptics, of course, laughed all the time at the Christians. And they're still doing it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And that is still the essential scoff of many who look at the Bible's teaching on the last things and the Christian's enthusiasm for the purpose and plan of God in it. That is still the way of the skeptic. Since the fathers fall asleep, all things continue as they were from the creation. Well, of course, as time went on in that generation to whom Paul was addressing the letter, and as time has gone on ever since, these critics seem to have more going for them, don't they? Things have continued. Thousands of years have passed. And the question, when will the Lord return, niggles in the Christian mind. And so in these first 11 verses of chapter 5, Paul provides us with some answers from the Lord. First of all, he addresses the matter of the time of Jesus' return. Verses 1 through 3, he covers this. And it's interesting, really, because Paul reminds the Thessalonians at the beginning of what they already knew. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Verse 1. He must have taught them about this earlier, of course, in some way, when he was first through Thessalonica. But before we come to the application of this particular text, I want to note something about a couple of words in it. The words times and seasons. The word times translates the Greek word from which we get our English word chronology. Chronon. Time in a certain sense. Time with reference to duration. We, of course, use it in English in the word chronology in that kind of a way generally. A chronology is about this time passing, time from the past into the future. And in this sense, though, he particularly is conveying to them that, well, there are these times, and there these times relate to future history with respect to how long we have to wait for this event to happen. The second word he uses is seasons, and this is a different Greek word, kairon, and that refers to the appropriate period when such an event might be expected. You have a chronology. Your years will be more or less on, you know, according to biblical reckoning, 70 years and 10, and perhaps 80 by reason of strength. That's the chronos of your life, so to speak. But then there is the question of the seasons. Well, the season may be something entirely different. The seasons, the circumstances around you, the circumstances in the world, the circumstances if you're hit by a bus. There are all sorts of other considerations that come in, and these two words cover them all. That's the general idea. In other words, Paul's readers, and this is what they know already, Paul's readers already know that there is a broad outline of God's plan, without, by the way, them knowing any particular dates. They know that the present age began with Jesus' first coming. They know that the present age will come to an end with his second coming, from his incarnation to his second coming. And within this broad chronology, then, they already have a very simple route map for the rest of history. Now, it's at this point that I want to look at the passage a little here in verse 2 and 3 and note how there are a couple of things that they need to know and we need to know in this context with this broad chronology. And the first is that no one but God knows when Jesus will return. Verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So comes as a thief in the night. Here he's using this expression in relation to the day of the Lord as it comes to the world in general. The day of the Lord is an expression that's found in quite a number of places in the Scriptures. It's from the Old Testament. It carries through into the New Testament. And it is an expression that is particularly used in the Bible with respect to the judgment of sinners. The idea of the day of judgment relates closely to that expression, the day of the Lord. Paul's implying, then, that the lost and unbelieving folk will not be looking for this day and will not be ready for it either. It will certainly come as a thief in the night to those who are not looking for it. There is, of course, a case in Amos chapter 5, verse 18. You can read there about how the prophet Amos rebukes the Jews of that time who were welcoming the coming of the day of the Lord because, one, they felt safe, and two, hey, all their enemies were going to get it in the neck. And you think, well, do people really think like that? You know, I had a fellow call me up many, many, many years ago. I'm sure he's long gone from the face of this earth. He told me he was looking forward to seeing me on the day of judgment get it in the neck. Quote. Now, whatever you think of people you don't like, if you're a Christian, that's the last thing you're wanting anybody to experience, isn't it? The folks in Amos, they felt safe, and the prophet disabused them of that notion. You want the day of the Lord? No, you don't. You need to think carefully. These were the religious hypocrites who were sitting there adding field to field and drinking wine out of bowls and so on and so forth. Anyway, that's the insincere. That's the hypocritical. Sincere Christians, however, are often inclined in their enthusiasm to try and focus this in terms of some period, some season, some period of time. But what Paul is saying here is that it's going to come like a thief in the night, but Christians, understand this. Jesus is not a thief, but he's also not telling you. Jesus isn't a thief, but he's not letting you in on the date. He didn't do that when he was among you, and he's not done it yet. And he won't do it until he actually comes. And that's the question before us. So if you knew the night that a thief would visit, of course, you would, I suppose, sit up all night in the darkness with your shotgun. Or if you were sensible, you would call the police. And, you would be ready for it. But thieves do not oblige us. And that's something of the image here. The thief doesn't tell you. And it may seem on the face of it, to be an indelicate connection. But he's saying, you know, Jesus is like a smart thief in this sense, that he's going to keep your feet to the fire about your life by not telling you when this is going to happen. This is something that he reveals when it happens. So there's no room then here for us to try to discover the date of this day. And so you can take all these date-setting prophecy books that litter the Christian bookstores and litter your shelves and so on and so forth, and you can throw them all in the bin and recycle them instantaneously, because they're not going to tell you anything that you really need to know, and they're not going to tell you when it's going to happen anyway, however careful they may seem to be in their calculations. Resist all temptations to calculate the day of Christ's return is the plain teaching of this second verse. And furthermore, we should admit to ourselves that we don't know and cannot know when Jesus will return. We often think, because there are signs of the times, that these signs are somehow going to be absolutely keyed to that specific day, and that is part of the temptation. You will see all sorts of signs of the times all the time in the course of the New Testament era, and they will be connected with this era, not with the day that it ends. Jesus himself tells us, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And hard as it may be for us just to think that that's where we're left, it's really that simple. We can and we must leave the times and the seasons to the Lord himself and just get on with being his disciples day by day. In other words, live one day at a time as if we will live forever, which is indeed what we shall do if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first point. In connection with the time of Jesus' return. No one but God knows when Jesus will return, so don't you go trying to find out the secret hidden will of God on your own. Accept this as a fundamental fact. The second point to be made in connection with this, Paul makes to the Thessalonians, is in verse 3, and it is that many will not be prepared. That, of course, is an implication of the thief in the night deal. You know, if we knew when the thief was coming, we'd be ready. But you see, if it comes to you as a thief in the night, you're not ready by definition. And he says to us, when the day comes, they will be saying peace and safety. And then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. They'll be saying peace and safety. They'll be living on false security, unconcerned about God's realities for them and for his world. And that, you see, is what describes, that characterizes the scoffers that Peter had to put up with. Peter's scoffers in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, were, you know, poo-pooing any idea that there was going to be an end and that there were eternal consequences for the way in which we respond to the claims of God in our own lives, brief as they are. But it also describes nice people who would never openly laugh at other people's religion, but who still have no time in their life for the Lord. And the word there is this, Luke 17:26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also, says Jesus, in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Their destruction will be sudden, says Paul, and they will, he says, not escape. It will be too late when God's facts overwhelm man's fantasies. So there's the basic equipment to deal with the time of Jesus' coming. You don't know when. Don't waste your time finding out. But the implication is, live in the light of this truth, which is not to live carelessly, as you'll notice, but to live carefully. And the second question is, are you ready for the great day? And Paul answers this in verse 4 through to the end of our passage. If no one can know the day or the hour, the week, the month, or the year, then how can anyone be prepared, someone might ask. Are we just to sort of quake and cringe in some horrible anticipation that it could be tomorrow morning or the next week or whatever when we think of Jesus returning? Will it be sudden destruction for us all, for God's people as well? Well, God here, through the apostle, gives us a three-part answer to address that particular concern. First of all, he says that Christians will be ready, but it won't be because they know what the day is, because they know the date. Won't be because of that. Verses 4 through 8, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Well, notice, we'll look at the other verses as we come to them, but notice here, he's addressing the Christians, and he's saying, you're going to be prepared, and it will be the happiest day of your life ever. You think you've had happy days in this life, wait till that day. Think about it that way. This is the great day for the Christian of many, many great days. This is the great crowning day, the day of resurrection. The day of judgment is the day of the Lord, as the day of judgment is the day of resurrection for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us why, first of all. Christians, verse 4, you are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Now, what he's saying there is, don't take that and translate it into, oh, you will come up with the answer and you will be able to put it on your calendar. No, no, no. He's saying you may be in the dark about the date, but you are not in darkness, and there's a difference. You don't belong to the lost world of darkened hearts and blinded souls who care nothing for the things of God or even for their own eternal destiny. No, sir. You are not in darkness. In the dark, fine, but not in darkness. Secondly, Christians, he says, this is so because you are, verse 5, sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Believers, you are children of the light of Christ. There's so much in the Bible. Jesus is the light of the world, the light that comes into the world that lightens every man, lightens his own. We say, in your light, Lord, we see light. We are the children of the light of the world. The light of God is applied to us. And just as we are preparing ourselves, let us say, for the remainder of our life, and I hope you are preparing yourself for that day when your pilgrimage will come to its close, and you will not think of that as something that comes to deprive you of greater joys if you stay alive a little longer. If you are preparing your own life day by day, tomorrow and the next week and the next year, God willing, aren't you doing that in terms of the light of the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't you pray that he would shed his light on your path? Isn't he the lamp to our way and the light to our path daily? Well then, Is that not what we look forward to? On and on to all eternity. It will only be more light and greater light. And we are children of that light, that we would be in his day fully entering into the completeness of our redemption in Jesus, who is our light. So let us prepare ourselves for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, not trying to find out what the day is. Then how? Well, it's a matter of a living faith in Christ, of the expectation of his blessing, of waiting for his promises, of that hope which does not disappoint, Paul speaks of in Romans 5, verse 5. The hope that does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Our eyes are opened. We see things because the Lord has brought us to himself. We see things because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, because the Holy Spirit accompanies the word of truth to our hearts and our consciences. And in his light we do see light, because we're children of the light. Our eyes are open to the world to come, which we do not yet see. The eyes of our faith are. And so we pray for this in hope and in confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Sons of light. Thirdly, this truth has several important consequences in our lives, Paul says. Verse 6, here are three of them, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. In verse 6, he gives us a strong exhortation. Therefore, he says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let us not be asleep to his realities. He's not talking about don't bother to get a good night's sleep. He's saying, look, you've got to keep yourself awake to spiritual things, in the way in which you carry yourself before God, the way in which you follow Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Strong exhortation, not asleep as others do, but watch and be sober. Secondly, verse 7, he gives us, he backs this up with a strong reason for listening to him, for not sleeping and watching and being sober. And see what he says. He carries the same imagery through into this verse. And the strong reason for doing this is, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Now, I know you're going to say this, but in normal life, the night is for sleeping. And that's a good thing. But remember that Paul is using sleep in a kind of, in a moral sense, that you're asleep to the things that are important. You're asleep to the truths of the Lord. And he's also, I think, thinking of sleep as a kind of death. You know, we see a little child falls asleep, and you know how little kids, you know, they're full of beans 1 minute, and then their head just falls to one side and they're out like a light. You know, we say that he's dead to the world. Well, that's the kind of image that I think Paul is wanting to take here and apply. And he's applying this to a person's spiritual condition. He's dead to God. It's sleep as illustrative of spiritual death. And of course, drunkenness is always grossly sinful, and drunkenness is escaping from reality. Drunken people drown their sorrows. No, they don't. They try to, but they don't. They just disappear from sight and come back with a greater bang later on. You see what he's saying? It's down-to-earth stuff. So the connection then in what Paul is saying between sleep and drunkenness and the night is being presented to us so that we will think of a contrast in the Christian life. It is a contrast then, by way of contrast, with spiritual sober-mindedness, awakeness, alertness as a Christian, as we live our lives day by day, on the way to eternity and in the light of eternity. And in this illustration, let me repeat it, sleep is emblematic of this lack of interest in or a lack of an awareness of the claims of God's truth. Drunkenness, of course, I mentioned, that's escapism, escaping from reality, can't face reality, pass the bottle and try and get it out of our minds. But you put these together then, and what you have is a description of a life that is in the grip of spiritual death. A life that's trying to escape the truth that is otherwise being held down in unrighteousness, in an unbelieving heart. I don't want to believe that. I don't want to believe that. I'll do anything not to believe that. I'll make myself insensitive. I'll make myself blind to these things. I refuse to see them. A state of spiritual death. You don't even know how dead you are. And you're going on your way blithely imagining that somehow or other, in the suppression of the truth of God, in your own mind and thinking and heart and conscience, that you're somehow saved from it. It's like somebody, I heard of somebody who's doing this. It's like somebody who gets bills in the mail. A bill for this and a bill for that and a bill for the next thing. And they put it in a drawer and they tell themselves that they don't have any bills. Now you say that's crazy. Okay, I don't know what, I'm not making a judgment about the kind of craziness, if you want to call it that, but that's a good illustration of how the air of total unreality can grip us. And it's much, much more dangerous when it involves your relationship to the living God. But notice verse 8. We had a strong exhortation not to sleep as others do in verse 6, a strong reason for doing so, because those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. And now we have a strong encouragement as to how we will be enabled to be watchful and sober. Here's what he says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Some of you will remember, I don't know if it's still there out in commercial advertisements on TV, but one of the most successful ad campaigns ever was American Express. Don't leave home without them. And my friends, that's exactly what Paul is saying here about the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. Faith and love and hope. Don't leave home without them. Go into every day with them. In other words, we need, of course, the language takes you straight, doesn't it? It takes you straight to Ephesians 6 and the armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God so that you'll be able to stand in the evil day. We need a conscionable wearing of the armor of God every day. A consciousness that we need him and that in him we have the strength, not our own, by which we may go forth conquering and to conquer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not triumphalism, that's the promise of putting on the armor of God. So there you are. Christians will be ready. We'll be ready not with the date, but we'll be ready for any date. Because we will be looking to Jesus every day as the author and finisher of our faith, and we'll get no stress at all worrying about the day he will come. Secondly, Christians have assurance of salvation, verses 9 and 10. The assurance is that all who are in Christ are not appointed to suffer divine judgment. This is something that we may, Christian friends, we may take for our own possession along with the Lord Jesus Christ. For God did not appoint us to wrath. This is a humble statement, by the way. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking here to Christians. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And if you find yourself this evening not knowing what to say about that, then you need to close with him, because the door is still open and he's calling and he's saying, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So this is not something that you can zone out of. Either it will be a tremendous encouragement to you, or else it will be a motive for you to flee to Christ and to be serious about him, instead of just going along from week to week and having a vague interest in things that are gospel orientated. Furthermore, uncertain as this world is, Jesus does not leave us just to the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Uncertainty exists. Uncertain things happen to us. No one knows what a day may bring forth, and that is a truth, a serious truth. But in that, in knowing that, we are given the most powerful reason to turn to Christ. If we don't know what a day may bring forth, then we better not be trusting in all and sundry, when what we need is the one who will keep us in his hand and never let us go, whether we live or die. And the reason he gives in verse 10 for this strong assurance, it is that Jesus, verse 10, died for us, that whether we wake or sleep. Now here he's using wake and sleep in their normal sense. We have days in which we are awake, and we have nights in which we try to get some good sleep. He's back to normal waking and sleeping here. And he's saying that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together in him. And isn't that a most incredible, it's an exciting statement. That in Jesus I have one who loves me and first loved me before I loved him. And he has promised that no one, no power on earth or in the heavenlies, if we want to include the devil and his angels, can pluck you out of my hand, he says. He died for us. That's all he says about the material ground of our assurance in this context. He died for us, and so we are alive in him, whether we wake or sleep, whether we live another day, another year, another decade, another 30 years, another 40 years, another 80 years. He died for us. That takes us to the atonement. It takes us to the effectual nature of Christ's death as that which bears the wrath of God against the sin of sinners that he saves. There was an atonement of sin. For both the Christians who have died before the coming of Christ, we might say, also, and those that are still alive, whether we wake or sleep, also, I think actually, come to think of it, is principally to do with the idea of being alive or dead at the time that Jesus comes. And if you're dead before Jesus comes, of course, you're alive in a greater sense. You're awake. You're in his presence. The reason then for our assurance is that we have a Savior who died and took away our sin, and believing upon him, we've discovered that truth in ever richer ways. And then lastly, verse 11. Christians, will be ready. Christians have assurance of salvation. And lastly, Christians have work to do before Jesus returns. Verse 11, therefore, he says, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. You know, it's often charged against the doctrines of the Scripture with respect to both the sovereignty of God and the promises of God, that if we have a sovereign God who has given us promises that we will never be plucked out of Jesus' hand, that it will be our natural tendency then to do nothing and to say, why should I trouble myself? After all, I'm in the Lord's hand. Well, you'll have to go to other parts of the Scripture to straighten yourself out on that. But of course, what the point is here, and Paul is making it with some force, he's saying, therefore, these words are comforting. These words are not to lull you into some sense of security that you are not entitled to have. These words, in fact, are the kind of words that represent such amazing works of grace in the hearts of believers that they themselves, a true believer, will never say, well, I'm home and dried, so I'll just put my feet up and I'll not bother a hoot about anything anymore because I'm safe in the hands of God. In other words, I'll be an antinomian. I can do whatever I like. I'm saved and I'll always be saved, and therefore I don't need to worry about this and worry about that and worry about keeping this, doing things this way or that way, pleasing the Lord. That is a gross, gross misconception, misapplication of anything to do with the sovereign grace of God in our lives. Yes, we don't know when that day of the Lord will be. It's unknown to us. But we're not sitting in terror over it, and we're not sitting in sloth over it either. We've been given things to do. We're to watch, we're to wait with expectation, we're to work and pray lest we fall into temptation. Paul says to the Corinthians the end of the 1 Corinthian epistle, he says in the 16th chapter, 13 and 14, be watchful, stand fast in the faith, acquit yourselves like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. And it's in this prospect, my friends, that we may comfort each other and edify one another, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, just as you are also doing. We are waiting for the Lord with an active waiting, with an obedient waiting, with a happy waiting, with an energized waiting, with an expectant waiting. We're not waiting like couch potatoes for the next program to come round on the TV so that we can stupefy ourselves for another hour. Now, of course, there's another implication in these words. What about those who have no hope in Christ? Well, will saving the whales or banning nuclear weapons or cooling down the warming world, will that do something for us? We ought to be good stewards of our world, that's for sure. But you see, it's only faith in Christ that is the safe place. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Dependence upon Him as our Savior, eschewing altogether, laying aside any claims we have to righteousness, embracing His righteousness as a righteousness not our own. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means more than a little intellectual transaction in which you accept something as a concept and spend the rest of your life ignoring it. Christian friends, we are called to live in expectant anticipation of that great day yet future, date unknown to us, but that day when Jesus will come to this earth with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And he is coming. We don't know when. We're not watching the TV and reading the newspapers to try and break the code that will tell us how soon it is. That's a total waste of time, as well as being disobedient to Christ. But we're watching for him as our daily bread, as our hope and as our joy, and as the engine of the way we live each day. This is the challenge for all of us, you and me. And one day, we will see him as he is. That may be before he comes again, and every eye beholds him on that great day. But one day, we will see him as he is, and it will be the best day of our lives, particularly that day when resurrection is sealed on the great day of the Lord's coming. That day when we will have that glorious entrance to the fullness of eternity future. Even those who have died in Christ, who are awaiting that day of resurrection and are there in the bliss of glory, will find it an even greater glory than to be united before the throne with all the people of God from every generation in the history of the whole world. Everyone there who was washed in the blood of the Lamb in white robes of righteousness, not their own. And so, my friends, let us look forward to the day of the Lord. And as we come to the Lord's table in just a moment, as we look back and remember what the Lord has done, we also remember what he has promised. And he is coming. And he is already with us by his Spirit. And we are surrounded by his goodness toward us. And we therefore have every reason to rejoice and to come to the table of the Lord, particularly giving thanks for all his precious promises to us, for his mighty work as our Savior and our Lord, our King, our Redeemer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we confess, Heavenly Father, that we are inclined sometimes to live each day in the way that the scoffers characterize the passage of time, as things continuing as they have since the creation. O Heavenly Father, cause us never to be sucked into that, and when we are, help us, Heavenly Father, to be excited about the day that you have given us. We know, too, that we have such limitations in ourselves. We are weak and we are frail and we have seasons of life in which we can do less than at other times. But Heavenly Father, there is no barrier to us that can take away our destiny and indeed your ownership of us. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, nothing in the earth and nothing in the sky above. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we may be by your Spirit so moved every day when we open our eyes in the morning to give thanks that you have brought us to the place of having one more day of discipleship here on the road that may yet be long to our coming into your presence, and longer, for all we know, to that great day when Jesus comes. Help us, O God, to lift up our eyes and to look to you, and may we, in your light, indeed see light, for Jesus' sake. Amen.